Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. And I will be reading this morning, as I did last week, verses 5 and 6. That is our main sermon text. But you may notice that in your bulletin shell today, there is an insert that has a number of scripture on that. You will want that to have that handy, perhaps, during the sermon this morning. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. The scripture portion that I've just read, that was the focus of the sermon last week. In this scripture portion, the Lord gives his church, his body, his people in this world instructions about how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves toward or before outsiders. And this language implies the truth that we see elsewhere in Scripture, that God distinguishes his people from the rest of the world. Of course, we are distinguished by credible profession of faith. All those who credibly profess faith in Christ together with their children and come under the oversight of elders are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. They are his visible people in this world, and all others are outsiders. And you will remember last week that we said that outsiders, of course, are welcome to visit and sit with Christ's gathered church. Matter of fact, we pray that that will happen so that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14, under the ministry of the Word and the work of the Spirit, that they will come to have their hearts exposed to the Lord and see their need for Christ. We pray for that. But until such time as they profess Christ, are baptized and united to his church, though welcome to visit, they still remain outsiders. Now, this distinction that the Lord makes does not mean that we as Christians should carefully live our lives to make sure that in every way possible we avoid unbelievers. We never see that expectation in Scripture. The expectation instead is that we are going to live among the outsiders. We're going to live in neighborhoods with them. We're going to drive on roads and streets with them. We are going to buy things from them. We are going to sell things to them. We're going to work with them. We're going to have recreation with them. We live in this world even though we are sojourners and exiles in it, citizens of heaven. So while we live among them, we want to be careful about how we conduct ourselves as God's people and as citizens of heaven. And the passage we looked at last week and that I've just read, it gives us something of a bullet point summary of how to do that. It summarizes it in terms of our walk, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives among them, and our talk. How we use our speech, being careful to be gracious in it, and as I said last week, we're really called to be chefs with our words, seasoning our words in such a way that they may be best received, most easily received by others. So what are we doing this morning? Well, a couple weeks ago, I didn't anticipate we were going to be having this sermon, nor the next sermon, maybe even another. but just to give you maybe a little bit of insight, sometimes the kinds of things that go on in sermon preparation, when I was preparing for the sermon last week, one of the things that I did to do that was I read through all the letters of the New Testament. So that's Romans through Jude. And I often do that when I'm looking for a particular theme. And I cataloged all the scripture portions that address the same topic. In other words, they're specifically giving instructions to us as Christians about how we are to relate and interact with unbelievers. And the result of that little reading project is what you have in your insert. So, between the Colossians text and this, you have in front of you everything that the New Testament says about, unless I fell asleep at some point, but I think you have everything in front of you that the New Testament has to say specifically on that issue. Specific directions about how we're to interact with unbelievers, with outsiders. And as I got to thinking about that and mulling that over, preparing for last week, I thought, you know, let's just have a little bit more fun with this. And so what I want to do today, and at least next week, is lay out in something of a systematic, orderly way, what are we supposed to do? What is it that, if we go through all the teaching of the apostles in the letters of the New Testaments, how are we to interact with unbelievers? I'm going to ask you to keep this for next week. Put it in your Bible. I want you to go home and read it. And you can even read through your New Testament this week, and you can check and see if I forgot, left anything out. That would be a great project too. So, let's dive in. This morning, what I want to cover and lay out for us is five things that we are called to focus on as we live among unbelievers. Five things that we should focus on as we live before and among unbelievers. Let me mention that I am going to be reading a lot of scripture. And what I'm going to do to just save a little bit of time is I'm just going to refer to book and chapter, and these are in the order that they are in the New Testament. If you want to read along, you can. Otherwise, you're more than welcome to just listen. Now, the first of these things that we should focus on as we live before and among unbelievers is this, that we are called to cling to other Christians, and then together with them, we are to cling to the Christian faith. It's very interesting. I was actually surprised at how often this came up as I was reading through the letters, that in specific instructions about how we're to relate to outsiders, to unbelievers, we're given instruction to cling to one another as believers, and then together we are to cling to our Christian faith. We're to work at that. That is something that God wants us to do as we live among unbelievers. It's very interesting. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Now, there's other things he says that we are also to do, that we may know how to live and walk before outsiders, but one of the things that we are called to do so that we may know how to walk properly before outsiders is to love one another and to do it more and more. And then in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is away from the Philippians, but he says that he wants to hear a certain report about them. He wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Isn't that remarkable? He is exhorting this congregation to cling together and to strive together to hold on to their faith side by side and not be frightened by the unbelievers and any of the ways that they may seek to oppose them in their faith. And he says that when you do that, that is going to signify to them their destruction, but that God is saving you. Clinging together, holding on to your faith, and then together holding on your faith, not being afraid of the outsiders, that screams to them that God is saving you. Isn't that interesting? Philippians chapter 2, same thing comes up. Do all things, here he's speaking to the congregation, do all things without grumbling and disputing, indicating their unity with each other, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Do you see those same themes again? They're to get along with one another. They are to work at that and pursue that and be holding on to the word of life. And when they do that, as a gathered, unified people clinging to the word, God makes them, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, to shine as lights in the world. They shine as lights in the world, not apart from the church, but gathered to the church and united and holding and clinging to the gospel of Christ. And it's for this reason that we're also given instruction not to receive, not to support those who bring false teaching. You see, that would break down, that would deteriorate are clinging to the truth and to one another. And so in the 2 John text that is in the handout there, we are told not to receive false teachers nor to support them. And for a similar reason, in 1 Corinthians 6, we're told not to bring our squabbles, our disputes, our disagreements with one another before unbelievers to get them settled. Paul says that if we're having to go to court against one another, number one, we've already been defeated. But then he says, if you as Christians are going to judge angels, why is it that you guys aren't wise enough to be able to settle your own disputes with one another? And you cannot, as people who call upon one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, indwelt by one Spirit, go before unbelievers with your squabbles and your fights and your disagreements. It's completely inappropriate. Brothers and sisters, I wonder when we think about how we are to conduct ourselves before unbelievers, before outsiders, I wonder if we adequately cherish and see the value of what we're doing here and now. Gathering together and living, not only when we're together here, but the rest of the week, united and committed to one another and striving with one another to see how closely and faithfully we can hold to the faith once for all committed to the saints. The scriptures say that this is one of the ways, one of the important ways that we are to walk before unbelievers. And it's completely in accord with what our Savior taught in the Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The second thing that we are to be careful about as we live before unbelievers, and this very much dovetails with what we saw last week, is that we are to do everything we can to live a consistent Christian life before unbelievers. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And the parallel text in Ephesians chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Again, from Philippians chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think about how great the mercy and grace of God is to you in Christ, in His gospel. And you are called to live a life worthy of that before others. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. 1 Peter chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Living a consistent Christian life before unbelievers is even a specific qualification for the elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, moreover, he, that is the overseer or the elder, must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In other words, friends, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we should give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, not being man-pleasers, but all people, Paul says, have the law of God written on their hearts. They know what God requires. And he's saying that we should be careful to live in a way that will be honored and respected by all. And so some particular things of what this looked like come out in these letters. Things like industriousness. If we want to live a life that is honorable before all, we should be industrious. 1 Thessalonians 4, we urge you, brothers, to work with your hands, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We're to do things like living a plain, ordinary, peaceful, non-dramatic life before unbelievers. We should not be the agitators, and we should not be agitated. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. We should not be meddlers. so that you may walk properly before outsiders. And we should be honest. Titus chapter 2. There he's speaking particularly about bondservants, but he says that they are to be not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Brothers and sisters, if unbelievers are going to be offended because of Christians, it should be because of what we believe. It shouldn't be because we're offensive people, because we live lives that don't show that we know God, the living God. We should be very careful about how we live. We are called to focus on how we live, not to be meddling with how the unbelievers are living and trying to get them to live like us. Our focus needs to be on us, to shine well and reflect well on our God and His grace to us in Christ. We should live lives that open opportunities and don't put obstacles in people's ways to believe the message that we hold to. And that brings us to the third thing that we need to focus on and be careful about as we live among unbelievers. And it's this: that we should explain the Christian faith to unbelievers clearly and kindly. We should explain the Christian faith to unbelievers clearly and kindly. 1 Peter chapter 3, we read this: that we are to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Here we see married together our life and our verbal witness. Peter envisions that our lives convey to others that we live with a hope that they don't have. Now, what's the Christian's hope? The Christian's hope is our resurrection at the appearing of Christ, that we will inherit the new creation. We will dwell with God forever. We are going to be infinitely happy and blessed with God and His people, and it will never end. That's our hope. And our lives, as we love one another, as we hold on to our faith, and as we seek to live lives that are as faithful and consistent as we can, that conveys to others that we live with hope. When we don't pursue all the sins of pleasure and passion that they do, we're saying we have a hope. We don't think that all we have is the here and now. We think that what we have here and now is very unimportant, and that the main thing we have is what we have when Christ appears, when we're prepared to suffer, when we're prepared to give to the ministry of the gospel week by week, when we're concerned about our children and their upraising, when we take time every Sunday morning to gather together for worship with God's people, when we take time to read this book and to think God's thoughts after Him and pray. Those things don't make sense, brothers and sisters, if all we have is here and now. And so when the outsiders, when unbelievers see evidence of our hope and they ask the reason for our hope, we're supposed to give a defense of that. The reason for our hope is the gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, we're not being, every one of us, called to be an apologist. You are not being called by God to win every argument that every doubting person, every mocker and scoffer who comes by. It is not your job to be able to put them in the corner and let them know how bad and naughty they are. There's a few Christians that are pretty skilled at unraveling all those thoughts, but that's not what this verse is about. This is just talking about giving a defense, a reason for the hope that you have. And you know what the answer is? What the reason is for our hope? It's the gospel. We can just simply say to people, the reason I live the way I do is because Jesus has died, risen from death, ascended to heaven, and is coming back for me. Through him and his death, God has forgiven me all of my sins. And his resurrection promises me my own resurrection when he appears in glory. I am an heir with Christ of the eternal kingdom. That's why I live the way I do. That's all Peter is expecting that we can do. And brothers and sisters, any of us as Christians, we can speak that way to people. And they may bring up all sorts of mocking, scoffing objections. That's okay. We've still given a reason for the hope that we have. That's what the Lord calls us to do. We don't have to win every argument. Thanks be to God. And that brings us to the fourth thing that we need to be careful about as we live before unbelievers. We must brace ourselves to be harmed by unbelievers. And when they do, we should not lash back. The scriptures call us to be braced and prepared to be harmed and hurt and wronged by unbelievers. First Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. So the characteristic that we are to have as Christians is that when people do us evil, we don't just get them back. 1 Peter 4, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Be ready for it. Again, from 1 Peter 4, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you what I don't think the scriptures are teaching us. I don't think the scriptures are teaching that if you hire a contractor who is not a believer to, let's just say, build a home for you, and you give him a $100,000 deposit, and he takes your $100,000 deposit and goes on a two-month luxury vacation with his family and never builds a home for you, I don't think that the point is, well, just suck it up. There is legal, orderly recourse to something like that. But brothers and sisters, that's very different than the way the world deals with each other. It's this tit for tat thing. You hurt me, I hurt you. You speak mean to me, I speak mean to you. You put graffiti on my wall, I put graffiti on your wall. You hurt me, I hurt you. And brothers and sisters, as those who belong to God in Christ, we are not at liberty to live that way. Romans chapter 12. Listen to what the apostle writes. Repay no one evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, absorb the blows. Don't get into a squabble. Don't get them back. It just keeps going. Do what absorbing you can of evil so that you live at peace with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just actions, this is words. This is even the attitudes of our hearts. And feel like we have been hurt, wronged, misunderstood. Do we just get people back? Do we imagine getting people back? That brings us to the fifth thing that we should give attention to and be careful about as we live among unbelievers. Very simply and succinctly, we are to try to treat them well. They're outsiders, but we, as the insiders, those who belong to the household of God, we're to try to treat them well. Treat them better than any of their unbelieving friends will treat them. Think of how that would communicate to people the hope that we have. It means actually doing good to them. Romans 12, to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Enemy, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Galatians 6, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith, yes. We are to do good to everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Titus chapter 3, we're to be ready for every good work. That means we're looking for the opportunity to do good to others. It means not just doing good actions, but being reasonable with people. There's so much unreasonableness and unfairness and unjustness in the world. We should be the people that are reasonable with others, that show them honor as people, as image bearers. When they're stringing on their profanities, when they're talking about disgusting things, when they're planning evil, that we still treat them as persons with honor. We don't have to smile about what they're talking about. We don't have to laugh at their jokes. But we should still treat their persons with honor. and with courtesy. If they're rough with us, we show them courtesy back. And we should show them attitudes and words of respect. Colossians chapter 4, as we saw last week, let your speech always, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul there is describing how we're to talk to unbelievers. Philippians 4, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Wouldn't that be a remarkable thing if Christians in our society started having a reputation of being the reasonable people? Not convictionless people, but reasonable, fair. They'll listen to you. They'll have a fair conversation with you. They won't just write you off. Titus chapter 3, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. First Peter 2, honor everyone. And this is to be the manner of the pastor as well, or in particular, from 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Brothers and sisters, may I ask us, have we been overcome with irritation and anger for unbelievers? We can see all the ways that maybe they're making lots of situations miserable, and harm that they're doing at every turn. But brothers and sisters, the Lord isn't calling us to go and change all them and make them less irritating. We're the exiles and the sojourners. We're the citizens of heaven living here. And we're to reflect that by doing good to everyone, being reasonable, being gentle, being respectful, being kind, showing honor. And brothers and sisters, we can't do that if our hearts are a cauldron of irritation and anger and agendas for everybody. We have to trust the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we see in these scriptures that our focus as we live among unbelievers is on us, not them. We have to trust them to the Lord and entrust ourselves to the Lord, and then be careful to live as His people. And the only way that we do this is by at every turn recognizing that we have Christ. And that in Christ we have everything, and we certainly have everything we need to do these five things that are laid out for us. Or to be careful to cling to one another in love and cling to our faith. And brothers and sisters, we're called to love one another because Christ first loved us. Think of how patient he has been and is with us. Think of how deep his mercy is to claim us as his own and to go and be our sacrifice. If he has loved us in this way, brothers and sisters, let us love one another. We're called to be careful to live the most consistent Christian life that we can. And think of what we have in Christ. We are united to Christ, brothers and sisters. We are united to him. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We have shared in his death, and his death has broken our bondage and our enslavement to sin. And we are free in the Spirit to live as servants of God. Do that. And we're called in our lives to reflect the hope that we have. And once again, in Christ, we really have that hope. Every one of you who believes in Christ here today, the day is going to come. I don't know whether we will have all died before it happens or whether some of us will still be alive when it happens. But regardless, every believer will either be raised in glory or will be changed when he appears. And we will see him at his appearing in glory, and we will forever be with the Lord. And we cannot even begin to imagine how perfectly and truly happy we will be with the Lord and his people. May God give us grace to let that show and shine in our lives. May people have reason to come to us and inquire why we live the way we do. And remember that when they do, all we simply have to do is just tell about Christ. I have a Savior who has died as my sacrifice, and his resurrection promises me my own resurrection. He's coming for me again. I'm not perfect. I'm not righteous. But I have a perfect Savior, and I love him. And that's why I try to live the way I do. We can be prepared to suffer and not get back at people. Because once again, think about how our Savior has suffered in our place. We just suffer insults and little harms from people. But brothers and sisters, think about what our Savior has done for us. He was nailed to a cross and became a curse for us. Cursed of God, cut off. If he has suffered like that, we can endure the temporary small insults and harms and hurts of others. And we can actually treat unbelievers well. Because once again, think of what our God has done for us. My fellow Christians, we deserve hell. And we are getting heaven. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. God would have been completely just, and nobody go to heaven except his Son. He has dealt with you, with me, in grace. He's given us what we don't deserve. Can we not treat others who are just as undeserving as us just well? Our God gives us heaven. Can we give a cup of water to our enemy who hurts us? Can we just give people respect and reasonableness and courtesy and honor as image bearers? It's so small. Freely you have received, freely give as people in Christ. May we do it to the glory of God. Do it in gratefulness to our Savior. Having heard these words, our God signifies and seals to us his goodness to us. This is not a supper with marbles and stones and cuckleburrs and things like that. This is bread and wine, the goodness and life that God gives to us in his Son. He gives us him, and in him every good thing. All his blessings are yea and amen to us in this supper. And this supper signifies and seals to every believer by the power of the Spirit that you have all good things in Christ. So eat and drink. Be thankful. Have joy. Be strengthened by your God so that you can do these things that we've looked at from God's word this morning as we live among unbelievers. Let's pray. Father, we very much feel, we keenly feel that we are as lights in a dark place. Father, sometimes the darkness feels scary, but may we not be afraid. Strengthen us to cling to one another and hold on to our faith. Father, we thank you that we come, we sit at your table as your children, that you are being friendly to us in this meal, that you say to us that for Christ's sake we're forgiven our sins and we've passed from death to life in him. Thank you for all these rich blessings. Thank you for our Savior. And encourage us and bless us in him to live in a way that is more faithful and honoring to you before outsiders. And continue to strengthen us as we reflect on these scripture portions, perhaps during this week and in a future sermon. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.